Phil Edmonds has been telling all cricketers to cut their nails so that they don't ruin the cricket ball. And that's the reason I'm not able to fix this, because I've been doing that. But Phil Edmonds talks quite a lot of nonsense. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commit our Sunday nights to you again. We pray that as we draw near to you, you will most graciously and powerfully and generously draw near to us. We long to hear your word, and we long for grace and power to do something about it. Root it in mind and heart and conscience, we pray, and in our affections. Grant that the feebleness of our ability to grasp it and to teach it may not hinder your work here and in our world. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we begin a new series today, and we turn to Luke chapter 21 and verse 33. Luke chapter 21 and verse 33. And for those of you who have an interest in these things, our title is, for four Sunday nights, Christ's Teaching on Christ's Teaching. It's a strange title, and I want to start by explaining it to you. But first, let me read our verse, Luke 21 and verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, and if we want to strengthen that translation, as indeed I think it could be, but my words will in no wise pass away. Quite impossible for his words to pass away. And notice what will never pass away. It is my words, Christ's teaching, his message, his gospel, his promises. So what he is teaching about his teaching is here, that it will never pass away. Now what I'm going to do on these Sunday nights, when I'm leading this particular series, is to take what Christ has to say about his words. And this, I think, is one of the most striking things, though in fact everything, every Sunday night, we will find each time that what he has to say about his own words, his own teaching, is really quite breathtaking. Of course, Christ's teaching is what we're largely concerned about here on Sunday nights. And if you look at Christ's teaching, it covers a vast amount of things. God and man, life and death, true religion and false religion, happiness and sadness, wealth and poverty, time and eternity, heaven and hell, righteousness and unrighteousness, and I've only just begun the list. And that teaching of Christ's is obviously the chief treasure of the Christian church. If people come to the church and don't find that, they may find compassion, they may find soup kitchens, they may find beautiful music, they may find entertainment, they may find friends, they may find all sorts of things if they come to church in the 20th century. But if they don't find the unique treasure of Christ's teaching, then we're selling them short. Then in fact, they're not meeting the Christian church at all. But, of course, Christ's teaching is something of which most young people today, as you will well know from your contemporaries, they're largely ignorant. I was greatly encouraged by Friday's evening Standard magazine. I don't normally take a literature that's offered me free, enormous amount is in London. I just find that it clutters up home. But I always take the evening Standard magazine, which comes out once a month, because it's really one of the best. And this Friday, the Evening Standard magazine, ES as it calls itself, had a leading major article on the 40 best state schools in London. Now, I found the article a wonderful tonic. I dare say that it was perhaps a little bit idealistic, these shining faces, these beautiful uniforms, these ties tied tightly, these shining bright girls and so on. But I found it a wonderful tonic because the impression you get from the media is that state education is a mess, and that the government doesn't know what to do about it, and that everything we do is wrong. But actually, you will find, if you are able to get that magazine, that it is a wonderful picture, even with this inner London area, of really a large number of schools of which anybody would be proud. I read actually about every one of them. I found them quite fascinating. The specialities of these schools, I won't read them out because not many of you have got young children and you're looking for education for them. But, I mean, some of these schools are brilliant on science and technology. Some go overboard on music and drama. Some have languages, three at least in one school, plus Latin for everybody. Can you believe it? One of the very largest girls' schools had a new image rugby football, specially for girls. And others have business and vocational studies of every conceivable kind, so that you would be bound to get a job if you went to that school, and so on and so on. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, I find it a tonic. These schools really are pulling their weight and doing a magnificent job. So let's not listen to the gloomy voices about state education, at least in the London area, and at least in those schools. I realize there's another side to it. But I did read very carefully to see whether anything was said in these 40 best state schools in the London area about religious instruction. And I don't think you will be surprised if I tell you that there was practically nothing. One of the schools, which was, there were a lot of church schools, did actually underline the fact that there was a chaplain and prayers and so on. But I think I got the impression, and I don't think I'd be wrong, that probably most of these kids are marvelously equipped in language, music, drama, science, technology, and even new image rugby for girls, but that few of them would come out of school at the age of 18 with their 35 A-levels or whatever it is they get. Very few of them would know very much about Jesus Christ and his teaching. And I don't say that as a joke, I say that as a sober fact. I'm talking to insiders tonight. It'll be a few weeks when many newcomers are going to come. What do we start with? We start with a course called Read, Mark, Learn. We go back, in a way, to the beginning of the story. We take one gospel because we feel that if in their first winter, their first year, everybody who comes to London and in touch with us knows one gospel thoroughly, well, we're that much ahead of the game. We know that people don't really know these things. So Christ's teaching is what we're going to try to teach as well as we can here on Sunday evenings to all the newcomers who are going to come. And I want to talk to you who are regulars and insiders, if you like. I want to talk to you about this teaching of Christ. And I want to ask you whether you have sufficient confidence in your responsibilities. It may be in a Christian union, it may be in the Sunday school, it may be a number of other things. I want to ask you, do you have confidence to stand for Christ's teaching? Are you unashamed of it? Are you willing to take your stand that this is indeed the last and final word, and that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away? Because I think a great deal depends upon our confidence in this matter. I'm not just talking about you, I'm talking about myself and the staff as well. Have we got in ourselves that absolute confidence that we're not wasting our time and we're not wasting the times of those who come to listen to us? Now, there are many forces, you see, that are ashamed of this teaching and do believe that a good deal of it is not right. For example, should you read theology at any of the universities of our country, you're likely to be lectured to by liberal theologians, and they will tell you that there are many parts of Christ's teaching which we have got to lay on one side as erroneous. For example, demonology. This whole teaching about the devil, about this underworld of evil, these spirits, these unclean spirits, these demons, this is something that in a 20th century worldview we cannot possibly accept, they say. It is part of the baggage of the first century, and in that matter we have to say, they say, that Christ's teaching has passed away. And you won't be surprised, therefore, if when in the vacation or whenever it is, you should, or on holiday, you should happen to drop into a church on Sunday morning and find that you learn from the pulpit most of the things that the pastor doesn't believe, which Christians always have believed, well then you must put that firmly and squarely at the door of academic theology at the universities which they have learned. Furthermore, in academic theology, it is almost certain that they will have been told that Christ was wrong about his return to this world. This whole idea of the second coming is something that we simply got to jettison. It's not really respectable, it's been put off for far too long, and in any case, it's inconceivable. And in this matter of his return, his soon return, Christ was wrong. So you see, there is a whole sphere, a whole area, where Christ's teaching is no longer regarded as lasting and final and authoritative, but frankly has passed away. It has no significance for able young people today. And so if we believed that, we here at St. Helens would have quietly to bury it. But then let's look not at these great themes of the Bible, but at the ethics of the Bible. Yesterday afternoon, I was fortunate enough to go to a lovely St. Helens wedding in the depth of Norfolk, Martin Taylor and Penelope Malcolm. It was a great day. I think all of us who were there enjoyed it. It's so lovely being there at the Malcolms with that tent at that house in the middle of the country that as they had a 25th wedding anniversary there last year and a wedding here this year, I've suggested they do it for every year and find some excuse for so doing it, because I really can't bear not to go there again. And Hugh Palmer preached on that very familiar Ephesians 5 passage for the wedding. Now, I guess I preached on it many times, but never as well as Hugh preached on it yesterday. I thought it was the best wedding sermon on Ephesians 5 I have ever heard. But it took my breath away. There was I sitting about 12 rows down there on the my right, your left, and I was twiddling my thumbs and minding my own business and listening to the sermon and wondering what he was going to say, and he took my breath away. Because he dared openly and calmly and simply to stand up for what the Christian teaching is about the husband and wife's responsibilities. And it is clean contrary to everything in our culture today. I don't know why I haven't thought of this before, but I thought, Hugh, dare you say that? I wonder what people are thinking. Will somebody walk out? Will somebody faint? Well, I thought to myself, in 10 years' time, there'll be a rebellion if we Christian teachers go on saying this kind of thing. Have I got the confidence, the conviction? Well, Hugh evidently had yesterday, but there are many teachers who haven't. Have I got that confidence, that conviction, that this Christian teaching is not going to pass away? It's a very bold, bold thing to say, isn't it? You know, anybody who was in any sense reasonable, surely, would never make such a claim as Christ made. My words will never pass away. Surely, most people would say, great people, I mean, great ones, if they said something about their teaching, which might be great teaching, they would say, well, my teaching is really for the simple people, and I realize when people become more sophisticated and educated that they'll want to change some of the things I've said. Or Jesus might have said, my teaching is for religious people only. But I realize it's got nothing to say to secular pagan Gentiles. Or he might have said, well, my teaching is absolutely right, but it's for this time only. I can't tell what the future is going to be like. Obviously, then there'll have to be some adjustments, because life changes, everything changes. Did he say any of those things? He said he was meek and lowly of heart. He said if we went to school with him, we would find that his yoke was easy and his burden light. But nevertheless, he does say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Got it? That's what he said. It's madness. If he's only a man. Well, as I say, all this week I've been meditating, or I don't know if I did say that, but I have. All this week I've been meditating on this wonderful verse. You know, some of these sayings of Christ are so marvelous that you've just got to get them in your mind and meditate on them to begin to grasp what is being said. I find that my little mind is too small to get it in. And when I'm meditating, I mutter. And a number of people have looked at me on the underground this week and said I was quite mad. And thinking, you know, that I was one of these old people that are walking along. Well, I know that I begin to look like that and sort of muttering to myself and asking myself what I'm going to do. And generally talking nonsense. But actually what I was saying to myself as I fled down the Borough tube, I was saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean? I want to ask you to meditate on that yourself. I have a friend who's got a man in his congregation who always says to him, I only get your sermons the next Thursday morning. And it may be that as I try to expound this verse, you will only get the significance of it next Thursday morning. But I want to help you. I want to help the thing along a little faster than that. And I want to suggest three things that inevitably these words must mean. I guess they mean a lot more than this, but I want to suggest three things to get you going. They're very obvious, and when I say to them, you might say, well, why have you taken a week to prepare this? Because it's been on my mind all the week. Well, because although it is easy to say these things, and nobody can mistake the three headings I'm going to give you, yet actually to grasp the significance of these things, to see where it touches life and thought, I think requires a great deal of discussion and understanding and insight. My words will never pass away. What does it mean first? It means that his words must be the words of God. Now, let me approach this way. I remember when I used to take student missions at universities, that one of the first sermons or talks, or whatever you like to call it, that I used to give was always concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. And I usually used to begin with the explicit claims that Jesus makes in the New Testament about his oneness with God the Father. That was staple diet. There are explicit, bold, and direct claims by Christ that he comes from heaven, that he is equal with God, and that he judges all men and so on. But also, in that presentation, I always used to look at some of the indirect and circumstantial evidence for his deity. And there's a great deal of this that is easily missed. For example, he forgives people their sins as though he is the one who is on the last day going to decide whether we are accepted or not. For another thing, when people like Thomas call him my Lord and my God, he doesn't rend his clothing like Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. He doesn't say, you mustn't do that to me, I'm just a man like you. He accepts the language of worship as though it is his natural due. For another thing, he does real miracles, unlike the disgraceful exhibition that we saw at Earl's Court a month ago when a great deal of let's pretend was going on. Here we're talking about a person who really does raise the dead and really does cleanse the leper. These are the real thing. And they imply, of course, that the one who does them is the Creator. Now, I've come to think that this verse that I've been muttering over and meditating on all this week is another of those implicit claims. It's one that I'd not looked at before. It is an implicit rather than an explicit claim to have God's authority, divine authority, heavenly authority. Because the only one who doesn't pass away is God himself. I want you to join with me on this search for a moment. I want you to turn to Psalm 102 and at the same time Hebrews chapter 1, and I want you to do some squinting. That is, I want you to read two things at once. But first of all, we'll read Psalm 102 verse 25, a lovely passage about the eternal God. I wish that we understood this eternal God, feared him, loved him, knew more about him, and I want to know more about him myself, and I pray that you may as a result of our ministry on Sundays. And here's one of the great things that is said about this great God in the Bible, that he is eternal. Verse 26, talking about the heavens and the earth. In fact, I'll start at verse 25 of Psalm 102. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded, just like sort of dirty clothes at the end of the week. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Isn't that a magnificent statement? Blow the mind. Now that is the Bible's witness to Jehovah. Let's see what the Bible's witness to Jesus is. Let's turn over then to Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. Here the writer quotes from that psalm exactly the words which I won't read again, but you can see, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Verse 12b, you remain the same, your years will never end. And of whom does the writer speak? Surely he must be speaking of Jehovah, of God, the God of the Old Testament. But no, you will find if you look at chapter 1, he is speaking of Jesus. He's a witness to him. Now that is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? The New Testament, the Bible, gives the same place in the end to Jesus Christ that it gives to Almighty God. And therefore everything about Jesus Christ has that same mark upon it, that it is eternal. No wonder, therefore, he says, that amongst the most important things that are eternal in his ministry are his words. They're central. Now, you see how utterly different this is from the modern 20th century view of religion. The chattering classes are very concerned about religious education. You must have picked this up in the papers and on the radio. It is clear that many schools need something which is not there. There is another side to the story I told at the beginning of this sermon. And it is being increasingly accepted, not just because John Patton says so, that religious education of a serious kind has got to come back in the curriculum. We had it on the radio this morning. A number of people said it's going to be very difficult to get it on the curriculum, but we see that we must get it back. And people who were saying that this morning on the radio were not Christians necessarily at all. And these people, if you scratch them, would have to say that religion is a human construction arising from human needs to control human behavior. In other words, it's man seeking to meet the need of human relationships to live together, faced with a Yugoslavia, faced with whatever it may be. Man says, we must have some cement for our society, and he turns in the direction of religion. Of course, this is very embarrassing for many of the chattering classes who say that they don't want that in school. There was a woman this morning, obviously a very able lady in education, who was greatly embarrassed about this. She said, I have to agree with Mr. Patton, but I hope that we won't have teaching. I mean, I think it's an attitude that permeates every subject in the curriculum, you see. So it's an attitude that permeates carpentry. It's an absolutely vacuous statement. It means nothing. But I mean, when you listen to that kind of chat show, you know that half the statements are going to mean nothing. It's kind of talk, isn't it? I suppose it means that when you hit your thumb with the hammer in carpentry, you don't swear. It's a kind of attitude that goes through the school and will help all of us to live together. And she was embarrassed because it's been taken for granted that there isn't room for it on the curriculum. And if we do have it on the curriculum, we've got to have every kind of religion because every kind of kid is there in the class. You see, and therefore that's why we Christians and the Christian Church, when it is true to itself, are so unpopular in this matter of religious education, because we believe Luke 21:33. We believe there is only one fount of eternal teaching, only one divine authority, only one final and lasting word, and that is that which comes from Christ, from the heaven, and is on the lips of Christ. And we want to give these children in our schools that which will never pass away. Imagine being able to give them that. And if we can't give it in the schools, we must give it to them in our Sunday school, which flourishes, and you must give it to others to read, drunk, learn, and in every way we can. I've been thinking about the job that is ahead of us. I want to talk to you who are regulars here, and you look ahead with me into the autumn, the new term, and I looked and I thought to myself, I listed the kind of things that we need to do. We've got to bring life to dead souls, haven't we? That's one job we've got to do. We've got to bring wisdom to ignorant people. We've got to bring joy to people, the joy of Christ. We've got to bring the fear of God to people, because there's no fear of God around today. We've got to point them in the way of righteousness. That's a very complex issue, but we've got to try to do it. And we've got to bring them God's warnings, because they're very important. And I said to myself, what is the power which will do all those things? What will revive dead souls, bring wisdom to the ignorant, joy to people who know nothing of Christian happiness, the fear of God, and so on? What will bring it? Well, I've got another verse for you to find in Psalm 19. I'd like you all to turn this up, please, because it really is a very striking answer. And the answer is, in Old Testament terminology, the words of God. For the law of the Lord in verse 7 means the words of God. For whenever God speaks, of course, he lays down the law. Now look what happens when God speaks. Verse 7 of Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, giving life. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The simple, you see. 4 A-levels or whatever it is, half a dozen scholarships, but in terms of God, totally ignorant. That's most of the newcomers who will come to church. The fear of the Lord is pure in an impure world, enduring forever. Verse 11, by them is your servant warned, and so on. You see, this is the power, the words of Jehovah, which are indeed the words of Jesus. Now, we do really have to believe that, because it does take some time to teach Christ's word. I was on holiday in Scotland. I thought the Scots were used to fairly long sermons, but I ran into a lady at a dinner party who was highly indignant that her new minister preached for 35 minutes. And she was almost incandescent, you know. I almost had to call for water to cool her down. And I forgot what I said, but she held forth. I don't think actually I said anything. I think that she was so absolutely beside herself. He may not have been a very wise teacher, and he may have been very young and inexperienced. But if you want to teach people the words of Christ in an ignorant world, 10 minutes a week is not enough, is it? I assume that that young minister who's come to that Church of Scotland on the Inverness actually realizes how much the people need it. And it does take time. It's not like a sort of dram or an injection. When you say, what do we need in the church today, people say rather sort of simply, we need the power of God, we need the Holy Spirit. But what happened when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost? Why, the apostles got up and started to teach. I don't think their sermons lasted for 10 minutes. People were gripped by them because it was the truth of God. And after 5 chapters, we find the leaders of the church saying to the apostles, you've got to stop this because you've filled everywhere, you've filled Jerusalem with his teaching. It would be a marvelous thing if we could fill the city with our teaching. We won't look further. If we could fill every major hospital with Christ's teaching. If we could fill, well, to say we'd fill London with his teaching is perhaps beyond my faith at the moment. It would be a great thing to be able to say, wouldn't it? If God should grant us some reviving powers and winds in the next 10 years, it might be indeed that it could happen. And even if it happened only in the city, it would spread throughout the world. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And if his words will never pass away, then they must be divine words. They must be God's words. Now, that's very obvious. Let's go on to something that perhaps is not quite so obvious, and yet the moment I say it, I think you will agree with me that it must follow. If his words will never pass away, his words must be contemporary. That is, they must be words for today as well as yesterday. They must be words for our 20th century culture as well as for first century culture. They must be, to use a threadbare word, relevant, significant for our needs, our friends, and our society. Now, this is precisely what liberal rationalistic theology denies. I'm sorry to have to tell you all this, but I think it's very important. It's important for us to know why the church has become so weak in many of the denominations. It is the way the ministers are trained. And one of the things that I had pushed down my throat while I was reading theology was this, often in a very nice way, that Jesus was inevitably locked into his culture. Now, at first sight, that must be so. He's a first century Jew. He looks at things like a first century Jew. If he is a man only, then he was locked into his culture. But he is not a man only, he is the God-man. And if he is the God-man, then he's not locked into his culture. But it is almost taken for granted in many academic circles today, theological and church circles, that Jesus inevitably was locked into the first century and can't understand our 20th century. I'll give you just one example because time is running against me. Gender. Now, Jesus knew nothing about modern medicine, modern psychology, modern sociology. He had none of these insights, these people say, in their lectures. So how could he understand about gender when it applies, for example, to God? It's inadequate to call God our Father only. He must also be our Mother. So the Methodist Church declared at its conference this year that people are free to worship God their Mother at their worship. Do you want that here at St. Botolph's? Many people are asking for it. Jesus didn't understand the fullness of the image of God. His language inevitably is inadequate. He belonged to a patriarchal society. We must put him right. And then what about man's gender? Well, obviously Jesus didn't understand about human sexuality. He'd never heard of AIDS. How could he know that man must marry a woman and so on? How could he lay these things down so dogmatically? He himself was a bachelor. He couldn't know all these things. We've come on a long way since then. We realize that there are many problems we have to face today in sexuality that the first century knew nothing about. So we mustn't take him too seriously when he says that some of these perversions are an abomination to God. Well, if Jesus was limited, the Gospels are a very strange story. It is quite clear that the religious leaders of his culture were very limited. They had not been listening to the word of God, for example. But as I understand the Gospels, and you must make up your own mind as you read them, he recognized no such limitations. He did not accommodate to their standards, and that's why he was so bitterly opposed. For example, let me give you two examples. His Sabbath, the Sabbath. You read through one gospel just in half an hour at home tonight, and you will see every time that Jesus works on the Sabbath, he is provocative and controversial, and I think we'd have to say inflammatory. He goes strictly against the culture. He does what nobody does. He does not fit in. And there's hardly anything that was a more tender spot. Very difficult for us to understand. But in that culture, the Sabbath was almost everything, and Jesus pays little attention to his culture. What about his choice of the 12? I didn't think, you know, it's all so locked away, isn't it, in idealism and myth and so on. But I think if we look at the 12 disciples, we have to say what very strange choices they were. Certainly in terms of the Church of England, Abham would have turned them all down. But now I'm not saying that against Abham. They have a hard job to do because the rabbi selection conferences of the first century would have turned them all down if they'd applied to be rabbis. I mean, Levi is just not suitable to be a rabbi, nor was Simon the Zealot. Would you have Simon the Zealot? Anarchist? You see, as far as his own culture was concerned, he was always treading on corns. He did not fit in. He did not accommodate. It just is not possible to say that he was a child of the first century, full stop, period. He took his society and brought it before the word and ways of God and found it wanting. Actually, there are much more subtle and sophisticated ways of undermining the sufficiency of Christ's teaching. It is now regarded as passé and dated, and let me give you a very spiritual reason that often rears its ugly head today, why Jesus' teaching is not the final word. It is to be found in a verse, John 16, verse 13. I don't know many verses that are more misused than this one. It's been misused by the Catholic Church. It's been misused by liberal theology. It's been misused by some Pentecostals in their understanding of the Holy Spirit and so on. Here's the verse, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, that actually means, is addressed to the apostles, the disciples who are to be apostles. It is a promise that though they have not been able to take in all that Christ wanted to teach them, the Spirit would guide them into all the truth. So that, if we read the apostles, we have all the truth that Christ wants us to know. That's what that means. It's not written to you, brother, sister. It doesn't tell you the Spirit will lead you into truth beyond what Christ taught. But liberal theology has said that. It has said that new themes have arisen, which Jesus could know nothing about, and we must expect progress to be the rule in theology as we do in everything else. Now, I can't go into that at length, and if you want to talk to me about that, pin me to the mat with a coffee afterwards. But I think I'm really worried about the keen Christians and the fine Christians and the gospel-preaching Christians who find themselves caught in a trap by talking as though the Holy Spirit today is leading us into things which we cannot find in the Gospels, in the teaching of Christ. The Holy Spirit is saying today, they say. It's done in a number of different ways, sometimes by individuals, sometimes by leaders. You even get a man standing up at the beginning of the service and saying, "Now, folks, we're waiting to see what the Holy Spirit is saying today." Now, if that happens, alarm bells should start ringing. You should say to that minister, "Wait a minute, can you relate what the Holy Spirit is saying today to what Christ said 2,000 years ago? Otherwise, it is not Christian." Because many of these pretenders have arisen and fallen away. Certainly in academic theology, there's nothing more stale than the great assured results of two generations ago. You can't even sell them. I went to SBCK, where they have a vast amount. It's not like the Curate's Egg, SBCK, second-hand bookstall. A few very good and an awful lot of nonsense. And I found a young Church of Scotland man there, and I said, what are you doing selling all this rubbish? And we had a good talk together. The answer is, of course, he can't sell it. Because there's nothing more unsaleable than what was the last word in 1920. So important, that, you see. The very last word in 1992 easily takes me in and you in, because everybody's believing it and saying it. Everybody's voting for it. Everybody is saying, this must be it. Well, wait till you find it on the second-hand stall in 2032. I won't be here, but you'll find it. And people say, well, listen to God. What do they mean? We've got to have an open mind to listen to God. We only listen to God if we listen to Christ. Now, his words never pass away. They are contemporary. They suit our culture. They speak to our times. They speak to your heart, and they meet your needs. They're never out of date. If he says, my words will never pass away, he means just what he says. That what he says was absolutely the final last word in the first century, and it's the final last word in the 20th century. And it will be in the 21st century. So let's get on teaching it. People will be amazed. Their eyebrows will rise. They may go out of church rather huffily one Sunday, but they'll come back again, because there's something wonderfully gripping about the teaching of Christ, and you find that it chases you and brings you back. You must find out about it. Now, thirdly, and very briefly, my third point, there are many others that you will think of, and it's worth meditating on this together on them. But if these words in Luke 21:33 are right, then Christ's words cannot be overthrown, cannot be suppressed. Let's just turn back to Luke 21 as we close, verse 33. You'll notice that I haven't said anything so far about the context. Now, the immediate context is about foretelling the future in verse 32-33, and he says a good deal about this in verse 8 as well, and warns us about people who come along foretelling the future, saying that this and that is going to happen, there'll be a revival next year or whatever. He tells us to be very skeptical about these kind of prophecies. It's only he who can look into the future, and his word is the only safe guide about the future. Only his word will not pass away. But basically, although that is included in this chapter, it's not the main thrust. Taken as a whole, this chapter 21, which is the same chapter 13 in Mark, sometimes called the Little Apocalypse, is a description of the church age between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. It's a kind of foreshadowing of what's going to come. And in this foreshadowing, well, I haven't time to show it to you, he shows that there will be some terrible times of misunderstanding for the Christians, false teaching and false leadership in the churches, opposition, persecution, some of it very bitter, families dividing over Christ and so on. And then you see, having given this really rather grim list of the battles that are going to face the infant church as it goes down the centuries, he says this, I tell you the truth, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You see what it means? My gospel, my cause, my words, my promises, my warnings, they'll never be suppressed, they'll never be overthrown, they'll never be superseded. However bitter the opposition, however strong the opposition to suppress my truth so that no one hears it, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let me give you an illustration. I was having lunch with a very dear friend, and I saw on his bookshop, this bookshelf, this wonderfully, very able and beautifully prepared guide to Leningrad. It's a city that I'm longing to go to. It's quite a modern one. It's dated 1984 with a revision. This is the final edition, well, the then final revision in 1988. But alas, it's totally out of date. I look forward one day to getting to St. Petersburg, because even the name is gone. And what you will find when you buy this beautiful book on a bookstall in St. Petersburg this year is that an enormous amount of laudatory, worshipful language about Lenin has been removed, about 30 pages, I guess, if you add it all up. You will find about 20 pictures about Lenin and his statues have had to go because the statues have gone. You will find a great deal of information will be included in the next edition, which is not in this, because there's nothing in this about the churches. Museums, buildings, palaces, metros, but not churches. That'll have to be put right. Even the name has changed. So dialectical materialism, Marxist-Leninism, passed away. So suddenly that this beautiful guide, hardly used, is out of date. But my words will never pass away. They haven't, have they? Of course, the opposition we face is nothing compared with what the poor people of that great city faced in trying to be Christians in the last 60 years. I can't imagine how they stood firm. We only have pinpricks. I spoke about my holiday in Invernessshire. There was a delightful man who was staying with us for 2 nights called Robert, a very able man in his particular field, but an unbeliever. And, you know, we were actually great friends for the 2 days, but he did all he could to pinprick me. You know, he'd come down to breakfast and say, oh, well, I suppose very much fewer people go to church these days than used to. I said, no, as a matter of fact, more people are coming to us than used to. Oh. Lunchtime. I suppose very few people want to go into the ministry these days. As a matter of fact, more people have gone from St. Helens in the last 2 years than before, as far as I can make out. Oh. We have a magnificent breakfast television thing on the Aborigines, you know, which he was quite convinced. He came down to breakfast very early, and I came down very late. So when I came down to eat up the remnants of breakfast, the Aboriginal program was still going on, and he pointed at it and said, well, that disproves it all, doesn't it? Marvelous thought, isn't it? An intelligent man telling you that one program on the Aborigines disproves the whole Christian church for 2,000 years. Glorious thought, isn't it? I said, Robert, don't be an idiot. Pass the marmalade. But we did remain friends. Let me summarize then as before we sing our last hymn. My words, that's what we're going to be thinking about on Sunday nights. My words will never pass away. Always pertinent, always necessary, always in tune with God himself and with man and his real needs today. Isn't that an extraordinary thing to say? Always the latest word, always the last word, always the final word. So we do have a great privilege, don't we, as we welcome newcomers, and it gives one great confidence and great joy to know that if they will come and if they will listen, we are going to give them a lasting benefit in this life, at death, and beyond the grave. That we can do what none of the 40 best schools in London can do. We can tell them of these words that will never pass away, even when God has folded up heaven and earth and put it away, and the new heavens and the new earth have come into existence.